This is episode 209 of the Church Venture Northwest podcast. We're continuing the 2018 Annual Enrichment Conference with Werner Mischka. This is session 3, The Father's Love, Covering Shame and Restoring Honor.
I want to thank you for the hospitality and great joy to be with you. I've had great conversations with many of you. And it's just an honor for me to be here with you. Before I pray, I just was wondering if anyone has seen a brown Bible with a snap on it anywhere. I know I brought it tonight, and I thought I had brought it up here. Aha! Here it is. Okay. Praise the Lord. Okay, so let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for this fellowship of churches, brothers and sisters, pastors and leaders. Thank you, God, for being faithful to us. And we've experienced your grace and your faithfulness. And thank you, Lord, for the affection that we have one to another. We know, Lord Jesus, it's all because of you. Thank you for the encouragement that you bring us, Lord, from one another, because we need it, Lord. We need you. We need Jesus. We need each other. And we just acknowledge, Lord, that where would we be without you? And in this broken, sin-sick world, you've called us to yourself and you've given us hope. You've given us an identity. You've given us amazing purpose and mission. We've been able to touch from time to time a sense of your glory. And we pray tonight, Lord, that as we engage with your precious, eternal word, that you would thrill us once again and encourage us, meet our needs, that we might serve you a little more effectively, a little more fruitfully. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are on our third session. Can we transition to the kids number? All right. So we're going to be looking at the Father's love tonight. Covering shame and restoring honor. We're going to look at the prodigal son story. But before we do, I want to remind us that we are in the book of Acts. And I just want to kind of set the stage a little bit in the book of Acts, because that's where the prodigal son story is found. It's not found in any other gospel. Okay. I have a little bit of other material before we do that. Sorry about this little zigzag here. Some of you are going to wonder about resources, okay? And we're going to come back to the book of Acts just shortly here. So resources about honor, shame, and the gospel. If you have a pen, write these things down. Is my encouragement to you. Honorshame.com. This is a website that's managed by a friend of mine, and it is a tremendous resource on things related to honor shame in the evangelical, theological, and missions community. My website, I blog once in a while, and I have a lot of free resources there, jacksonwu.org. He's also a very brilliant theologian who teaches in China, and he's a PhD from a Southern Baptist seminary. He's brilliant. These are my friends, and I just would encourage you, especially for honorshame.com. If you're going to just pick one of these, honorshame.com. It's just so important to be part of the conversation, and so that's one thing. Next, at missionone.org, equip, you can get the book in quantity discounts. Of course, it's available in the back. Over on the right, you see the Father's Love booklet. You can order that from our website at missionone.org, equip. So right, you can write down that website. And then in the center there, we have something called Journey of Discovery in Honor, Shame, and the Gospel. And I'm going to take a moment just to talk about this, which is that we're starting a six-week Unit A in a curriculum. It'll be a webinar curriculum, $60 for six classes. It's just, if you want to do that, I just want you to know there are ways that you can get into a journey. There'll be a free study guide. You can have as many people as you want participating in it. It's just an option. So, back to Luke. And by the way, with regard to that curriculum, there's a one-page overview out on the table. Thank you for indulging me on that. Now, so Book of Luke. I remember I had read a few different books of the Bible, looking at the honor-shame dynamics. And what I do is I underline, using a yellow-colored pencil, anything having to do with honor status reversal. So here I am in Psalm 37. You can see a lot of yellow there. I use orange for things having to do with kings and princes and the regal majesty of God, you know, because that's a lot of relationship to honor shame. I use a red-colored pencil for things about salvation and atonement and, you know, the blood of Christ. Green is for the nations. Anyways, so, you know, it's like I got a lot of yellow in my Bible. Here's Isaiah. Anyway, so I start reading Luke. Well, let's see. I wonder if there's anything about honor status reversal in the book of Luke. And so what's the first story in the book of Luke? It's the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth, right? And Zechariah and Elizabeth are this wonderful old couple. They got big family, a lot of grandkids, right? Wrong. They are barren. And what does this mean in that culture? They are ashamed of it. There's a social dynamic at work. And in verse 25 of Luke chapter 1, it says about Elizabeth, after these days Elizabeth conceived, verse 24, for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people. What did God do? He took away her shame. Honor status reversal. First story in the book of Luke. I'm excited. So I keep going. So here I am. First page, there's some yellow here. I put yellow on the sides because the whole story is a story of honor status reversal for Zechariah and Elizabeth. Then I underline the verse if there's a specific honor status reversal in the verse. And then I get to the Magnificat by Mary. And there it is, verse 51. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud and the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. Honor status reversal. Then I get to chapter 2. There's the story of Simeon. Simeon is this old man. He's waiting for the consolation of Israel. In verse 25, the Holy Spirit is upon him. Okay? So he's filled with the Spirit of God. Doesn't say he's a priest, but he's waiting for the consolation of Israel. He's waiting for the king. He's waiting for the Messiah. And then it says he came in the Spirit into the temple, and verse 27, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took Jesus up in his arms. Let's just picture it. He takes Jesus in his arms. He blesses God. And he says, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples. A light for the revelation to the Gentiles and glory for your people Israel. And then his father and mother, verse 33, marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, behold, you can just imagine him, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel. And Simeon, in the power of the Holy Spirit, is saying that this little child will have the ministry of honor status reversal, bringing down the mighty and raising up the humble. I was excited when I saw that. Now, we learned that honor status reversal is a part of the gospel. And we're going to see this also in the prodigal son story. So, it's all in the book of Luke. Put that there. So, let's get started in the book of Luke. And by the way, every church will be able to have to get one of these booklets. They'll be available at the registration desk, okay? I brought 150 with me, so every church can have one. Now, so who will have their honor restored? This is a story told by Jesus Christ. And Jeremy, I have until what time tonight? 8:10. Okay, we got 30 minutes. Great. So here we are, page 2. Jesus Christ told many beautiful stories and parables. Perhaps this is the most famous. Now, what we've got here is a 20-page booklet, fits in your shirt pocket, and in the beige section, we have the scripture. The translation that we're using is the ERV, which is called the Easy to Read Version. And the purpose of this is to make it a little more easy to understand for people who speak English as a second language, okay? And so that's why we're using that. And then what we've got is we've got pictures that describe the story. And then we've got questions along the way, all right? And the purpose of the questions is that as you share this with people, you can engage in conversation. These are open-ended questions. You know, there's not right or wrong answer. But you can draw out from your friend what they're seeing in the scripture or what they think they are observing what they're imagining might be taking place in the story. So, here we've got the scripture. It says, there was a man who had two sons. The younger son said to his father, give me now the part of your property that I am supposed to receive someday. Okay, so we ask the question, what made the younger son demand, the younger son's demand so insulting and hurtful? Well, he's basically saying to the father, I wish you were dead, because an inheritance is given after the father dies. This is still true most of the time today, not always, but a lot of times inheritance are passed on after parents are gone. So this is unthinkable in this culture. I wish you were dead, father. So the father divided his wealth between his two sons. Not long after that, and it took some time to, you know, sell the assets and divide the money. Not long after that, the younger son sold his share of the property and left home with the money. He traveled far away to another country. We can ask, why did the father agree to his request? What will the son do in the far country? And well, we can imagine, well, maybe he'll buy some land. Maybe he'll get a ranch. Maybe he'll buy a business. Maybe he'll do something good to invest that money. But no, he wasted his money living like a fool. So we ask, why were his actions so bad? So he's taken one shameful action, which is saying, Father, give me your money that you owe me for my inheritance. I wish you were dead. And then he goes and takes this wealth that the father has accrued over decades, perhaps. Maybe some of that wealth was inherited from his father. And here the son takes it and just blows it. So it's this downward spiral of one shameful action after another. The scripture says, after he spent everything he had, there was a terrible famine, a lack of food throughout the country. He was hungry and needed money. So he went and got a job with one of the people who lived there. The man sent him into the fields to feed pigs. Okay, so who is Jesus talking to in Luke 15? He's talking to the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees. Of course, for the Jews, pigs are unclean. So when the Bible says this son was working for a man who owned pigs, this means he's working for a Gentile. It's hard for us to understand the social anxiety and sense of inclusion and exclusion that Jews had with relationship to Gentiles. But this would have been unthinkable in the Jewish culture. No Jewish man would want his son working for a Gentile, much less feeding pigs. This is an incredible shame. But it gets worse. The man sent him into the fields to feed pigs. He was so hungry that he wanted to eat the food the pigs were eating. I don't know if any of you have ever been a hog farmer. But I've heard that what hogs eat is not pretty. Including garbage, right? Everything. The young son descends into shame to the point that he wants to eat what the pigs are eating. But no one gave him anything. How is he trying to stay alive? What will the son do now? So you can think through this. You know what? There's a lot of people, you think, well, this is a story everybody knows. Oh, no. We don't live in a culture where everybody knows the stories of the Bible anymore. And that person in your community that you think has a Christian background may have never heard this story ever. And certainly in the non-Christian world, this would be a story that would be fresh. So what will the son do now? And you can talk about that with your friend. So the son realized that he had been very foolish. He thought, all of my father's hired workers have plenty of food, but here I am almost dead because I have nothing to eat. I will leave and go to my father. I will say to him. And now he begins to rehearse a speech that he's going to give to his father that he might convince his father to take him back. Father, I have sinned against God and have done wrong to you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son, but let me be like one of your hired workers. When he gets home, what should his father do? Have you ever heard of honor killings? There are about 5,000 that happen in the world every year where a family is dishonored by a daughter or a son who does something unclean, and the family conspires in a way that gets rid of or kills the offending person. Usually it's a woman, a wife, a daughter. It would have been perfectly acceptable to kill the son. According to the book of Leviticus, you can find scriptures where a disobedient son like this could be stoned. What does the son think that the father will do to him? Maybe the father has a knife under his cloak and he's just waiting for him. Well, anyways, the scripture says, so he left and went to his father, but while the son was still a long way off, his father saw him coming and felt sorry for him, so he ran to him and hugged and kissed him. Now, it says there, it was a big shame on the father to run to his son. So, based upon my research of the culture, here are some honor-shame aspects that I want to bring out. First of all, a father doesn't run to his son. A father walks slowly in a dignified way. It's the son who runs to the father, or should run to the father, but here the father is running to the son. And in so doing, he exposes his legs. The father is enduring shame on behalf of the son. Now, one of the customs of village culture in a Jewish village community like this was this, that if there was a child or a son or a daughter from that culture, from that village, that went out and did something that was shameful to the family, which in the culture there, everybody knows everybody's business. So it's not just bringing shame on the family, it's bringing shame on the village. Maybe some of you are acquainted with that. In a small town community, everybody knows everybody's business. Well, multiply that by about 10. In a little Jewish village in Palestine. And if they saw a rebellious, shameful son coming back to the community, the village elders would gather and confront the son before he ever reached the front door of the house. And they would gather around him, they would take a clay pot, and they would raise it up in the sky and then throw it down on the ground, and it would crash into 1,000 pieces, and they would yell out, "Kezaka, you are banished from this village. Never set your foot in this village again. Don't ever come to your father's house." So when the father runs to the son, he is protecting the son from the shaming actions of the village elders. He is enduring shame to protect his son. As the neighbors were watching, how did the father protect his son from being shamed? I explained it to you. What are the neighbors thinking? This is crazy. We've never seen this before. The son said, "Father, I have sinned against God and have done wrong to you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." He's just about ready to say, "Just make me a part of your hired servants. I don't want to have to live in your house. Let me live in the barn." And the father interrupts him, and he calls to his servants, "Hurry, bring the best clothes on and put them on him." Remember, he's starving. He hasn't taken a bath in who knows how long. And what does he smell like? Swine. And the father says, "Bring my best robe. The one that I only wear for like a wedding banquet or the most special occasion of the year. And put that on him. Put a ring on his finger, signifying the authority of the family. Good sandals on his feet, because only slaves go barefoot in my house," or in that culture, or that ancient community time. "But this boy wears sandals. He wears shoes. He's a part of our family. Bring our best calf and kill it so that we can celebrate with plenty to eat." The father called for a big party to honor his younger son. "My son was dead, but now he is alive again. He was lost, but now he is found." So they began to have a party. The father's party for his son would have surprised the people in the village. Why? Well, you can just imagine. Of course, the story doesn't end there. There's an older son. Part two of the story. The older son had been out in the field. When he came near the house, he heard the sound of music and dancing. He would not go into the party, so his father went out and begged him to come in. Now, the older son should have been at the father's side. Look at what the older son says. Look, for all these years I have worked like a slave for you. I've always done what you told me to do, and you never gave me even a young goat for a party with my friends. How did the older son insult his father? So you can imagine the picture. There's the banquet. There it is. There's the banquet. There, of course, they don't have chairs. They're probably lounging on the floor. And maybe the father has to step over the different, you know, his different guests or walk around. And why? Because he's wanting the older son, who should be sitting at his right hand at the head of the table, welcoming the son, but all the guests are watching him saying, please come in, please come in. And the older son said, no. And once again, the father endures shame because the older son doesn't want to be in the party for the younger son. And he accuses the father. And he continues, but then this son of yours comes home after wasting your money on prostitutes and you kill the best calf for him. We get that, don't we? The offense that the older son takes at the actions of the father, we understand. Why? It's not fair. And most of us, in terms of our life and lifestyle, I don't know, I identify more with the older son. Maybe you do too. I've never gone and wasted my money on prostitutes. I didn't get an inheritance from my father and go waste it. I've lived a good religious life. What does this speak to? This speaks to the scandal of the grace of God, doesn't it? It's not fair. It was a big shame on the father to have to leave the party, but he talked in a gentle way with his son. So what kind of father is he? He's the kind of father we need. So the story ends there, and it's unresolved as to whether the older son ever goes into the party. And then we have a comparison here between the rebellious sinner and the religious sinner. The younger son represents the rebellious sinner. He insulted his father by rejection, greed, and foolish actions. The older son insulted his father by hating the forgiveness given to his brother. The younger son was lost in a faraway land, who returned in humility and sorrow. The older son was lost at home and full of ugly pride. And I'm not going to read the whole chart here. But I will read the joke that's at the bottom of the page there, which is Luke 15, verse 7. Jesus said, I tell you, it will be the same in heaven. There will be great joy when one sinner turns away from sin. Yes, there will be more joy than for 99 godly people who do not need to turn away from their sins. So what's the joke? There are no 99 godly people. No such thing as someone who doesn't need to turn away from their sins. So we can ask, how did the Father show suffering love to both his younger son and his older son? And then we move into, we cross to presenting the gospel. So the father was dishonored and hurt by both sons. And what the prodigal son story shows is that sin dishonors God. Remember we looked at Romans 2:23 when he's speaking to the Jews and he says, "You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law." Here we have a story that explains it. Sin is the dishonoring of a God who loves you, who created you, who wants the best for you. Yes, it is a violation of the law, but even more serious, it is the dishonoring of his person. But because of love for both sons, the father suffered shame to heal his relationship with them. Jesus is teaching, God is like a father willing to suffer shame for us. As humans, we have all sinned, insulting our glorious Creator God. When people sin, they earn what sin pays, death, Romans 6:23. Still, he loves us so much that he suffers to cover our shame and give us his honor. How can it be that because of love, Almighty God would suffer to cover our sin and shame and give us his righteousness and honor? Is there a way today to have the honor of joining God's great family and know for sure the honor of entering heaven's great party? Jesus answered in John 14:6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. The only way to the Father is through me." Jesus Christ was perfect, pure, holy, but he died in public at the hands of sinful men. The Bible says that Jesus was shamed, nailed to a wooden cross. After he died, his body was put in a tomb, but 3 days later, God raised him from death in highest honor. Jesus defeated sin, shame, death. He died on the cross, suffering shame for all peoples. But in rising from death, Jesus defeated sin and shame for us. And when we believe in Jesus, following him day by day, we can truly live in victory over sin and shame. Glorious love. Christ died for us while we were still sinners, and by this God showed how much he loves us, Romans 5:8. And then we have some other verses that primarily use the Bible's honor-shame language to talk about salvation. The Father has loved us so much. This shows how much he loved us. We are called children of God. 1 John 3:1, some people did accept him, meaning Jesus. This is John 1, verse 12. They believed in him, and he gave them the right or the honor to become children of God. We have a new DNA, spiritually speaking, a new ascribed honor that is eternal. This inheritance cannot be taken away. This is our core identity as followers of Jesus Christ, children of God. A I do have John 5:24, which talks about guilt as well there. Jesus said, anyone who hears what I say and believes in the one who sent me has eternal life. They will not be judged guilty, and they have entered into life. And then back to Romans, if you openly say Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from death, you will be saved. Yes, the scripture says, everyone who trusts in him will not be put to shame, quoting Isaiah. This is two or three times in the book of Isaiah. Everyone who trusts in him will not be put to shame. Twice in the book of Romans, once in the book of 1 Peter. Pardon? Hebrews chapter 2. Thank you. And it's in Hebrews 2 as well. And then we have a sinner's prayer. This is, of course, extra biblical. There's no such thing in the Bible where it gives us a sinner's prayer, but some gospel presentations have it, and we use honor shame language. Do you want victory over sin and shame, the honor of becoming a child of God, being a child of God, to have eternal life? Turn from your sin and follow Jesus. Jesus, you know all the ways I've insulted the honor, love, and holiness of God. I am sorry. I deeply desire an honor that never goes away, the honor of being one of God's children. And then it continues. Lord Jesus, I believe in you. Amen. You can read the rest of it yourself. And then on the back cover, was Jesus Christ rewarded for his suffering love, bearing the shame of humanity and conquering death? Now, we put this there because there are many people. Let's take, for example, Muslims. 1.4 billion Muslims in the world don't believe in Jesus having been crucified. Why? Because God's prophet would never be allowed to die such a shameful death. This is unthinkable that God would allow such a thing. This is offensive. This shouldn't be. How is this possible that a holy, mighty God would allow his son, his whatever, the Muslims call him a prophet, we believe he is the divine, eternal Son of God, to be crucified in public in horrible shame. And we say with the Muslim, yes, it is offensive. How can it be? But look at what God did. He rewarded his suffering love. He vindicated the honor of Jesus Christ. And we looked at this earlier today, Philippians chapter 2. God raised him up. Therefore, remember that word there in Philippians 2. Not any kind of death, but death on a cross. Therefore. And when you see the word therefore, there's this sense of vindication, of honor restored, of shame that should have never been endured. So God raised him up to the most important place and gave him the name that is greater than any other name. God did this so that every person will bow down to honor the name of Jesus. Everyone in heaven, on earth and under the earth will bow. They will all confess Jesus Christ is Lord, and this will bring glory to God the Father. We serve a crucified Savior who rose from the dead. We serve a King who was crucified in public. And whose honor was vindicated after he experienced so much shame. Now, why did he experience so much shame? So that he could bear our shame. Hebrews chapter 12, therefore it says that he endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the Father. What does it mean for Christ's gospel being extended to the lost people and people groups whose pivotal cultural value is honor and shame? What does it mean for people who are victims of abuse, whose shame is from no fault of their own? What does it mean for members of minority groups and peoples who suffer humiliation every day? What does it mean for people who are addicted to a pursuit of social status, acceptance, and climbing the ladder of success? What does it mean for the ordinary person who lives with a constant low-grade depression because he or she somehow feels unworthy? It means hope for the perplexing problem of shame for individuals and peoples through our Lord Jesus Christ. What does this mean for you? What does this mean for your ministry? I think we're out of time, right, Jeremy? So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the hope that we have in the glory and the honor of our Lord Jesus Christ, who endured the cross, despising the shame for us. In Jesus' name, amen.